Amen. All right, we are in Hosea chapter number 2. And before we get into that, I'm just going to quickly review what we went over in Hosea chapter 1. Of course, in Hosea chapter 1, we see that God is using an allegory to basically illustrate the condition, the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel. And he instructs the prophet Hosea to take a wife of whoredoms, which is a difficult task, obviously. A wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. This is basically saying he's taking the wife of whoredoms and he's also adopting her children, these bastard children that she had illegitimately with other men. And she bears Hosea children, which we see later on is Lo Ruhamah and Lo Amai. And basically through chapter one, we see that God is basically trying to illustrate a spiritual truth. And that spiritual truth is that Gomer is represented by the pollution in the idolatrous practices that is taking place in Israel. And Hosea is basically representing God, okay? And the whoredoms that's talking about right there is representing the idolatry that's taking place in Israel. And the lover is who? It's Balaam. It's the false gods that are being worshipped in this land here. And so through 11 verses, I mean, Hosea is just hammering this entire point. He's basically introducing these different characters in the book of Hosea that are very important for us to know about. But then later on, you see that in Hosea chapter 1, at the latter end, we see the restoration. Because every time you see one of the prophets casting judgment or preaching judgment on the nation, he always reminds them of a coming restoration. And often it's a prophecy of that coming millennial reign where it will be restored, but it'll be saved, the remnant that is restored there. And so we're going to jump into Hosea chapter 2 and verse number 1. It says here, "Say unto your brethren, Am I, and to your sisters, Ruhamah, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts." Now, the first thing I want you to notice is that Am I and Ruhamah, they're not different characters. He's not introducing different people. They're simply abbreviations of Hosea's children that he had with Gomer there. And here we see that God is basically calling the nation to repentance. Now, he says there, "Therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts." Now, what is the significance of that phrase? Why is he telling the children to say unto their mother, hey, put away her adulteries from between her breasts? Now, remember that whoredoms of a nation, that idolatry is synonymous with spiritual adultery, okay? Go to Proverbs chapter 5. Hold your place there in Hosea chapter 2. And we're just going to briefly cover this because this is important just to help us to understand the terminology and the phrases that God is using in order to call the nation of Israel to repentance. He's saying, hey, you need to put away your whoredoms out of their sight and the adulteries from between her breasts. Remember, just keep that in mind that the connotation there is not only in regards to idolatry, but it's using adultery to symbolize that. Look at Proverbs chapter 5, verse 19. It says here in verse number 19, "Give an instruction to a husband how to treat his wife and to stay with his wife and not commit adultery." He says there in verse number 19, "Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love." So what he's saying there is saying, look, hey, you need to be satisfied with the breast of your wife. Now, why is he saying that? What does that mean? Well, look at verse number 20. "And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger?" You see, when it talks about being satisfied with the breast of thy wife, it's referring to be satisfied with embracing only your wife. Because when you embrace your wife, you're basically pressing up against her breast. You're hugging her. You're embracing her is what you're doing. And here he's telling the husband, hey, don't embrace the bosom of a stranger. Let the breast of thy wife satisfy thee at all times. You should embrace your wife at all times and not seek to try to embrace a strange woman. So we see here in Hosea chapter 2, go back to Hosea chapter 2, is he's telling them, hey, put away the whoredoms out of her sight, her adulteries from between her breasts. What is that referencing? What is that trying to allude to? Well, he's basically insinuating that Israel has embraced Balaam. Israel has embraced idolatry. Israel has embraced paganism. So it's not just a matter of them stumbling and doing something that's just a casual thing. No, it's gotten to the point where they're just embracing the idolatry. They're embracing Balaam. I mean, you'll see later on that they're giving offerings unto Balaam and worshiping Balaam at that point, according to Jeremiah chapter 6, they're reprobate silver. Amen. You know, the Lord's going to reject that generation of Israelites and try to raise up a new one who's going to worship the Lord, the true God. Okay. Now, I told you to go back, but go back to Proverbs chapter 5. Excuse me. I'm sorry. Go back to Proverbs chapter 5. We're going to keep reading here because as we read the latter end of the verses in Proverbs chapter 5, it really gives us an understanding of what's taking place in Israel and why God told Israel, hey, put away the adulteries from between your breasts. Look what it says in verse 21. For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. His own iniquity shall take the wicked himself. And look what it says. And he shall be holden with the cords of his sin. So just as a man embraces the bosom of a stranger, eventually the cords of his sin will hold him. Eventually the cords of his sin will keep him trapped, will basically destroy him. And in fact, verse 23 says, he shall die without instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he shall go astray. So what is he telling us there? It's basically telling us, making the parallel to Hosea chapter 2, that Israel is embracing false gods, and what's going to happen? Those false gods are going to embrace Israel and end up destroying them. Whether through the judgment of God or just other means, the end game of worshiping devils and worshiping idols is that they're going to be destroyed, is what he's saying there, okay? Now go back to Hosea chapter 2. So right off the bat in chapter 2, he says, look, you need to repent of this because you need to repent of this, and the way you can repent of it is just, hey, don't look upon wickedness. Put away thy whoredoms. Put away the whoredoms, the adulteries from between thy breasts. Don't embrace wickedness, don't embrace idolatry, don't embrace Balaam, repent of those things. Look at verse number 3, it says, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born and make her as a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. So keep in mind that he's using Gomer as that example, right? Because what has Gomer done? Well, she's a whore, so she's embracing the bosom of a stranger. And so God is telling Hosea to say this to Gomer as if God is the one saying this to Israel. And he goes, look, if you don't repent of this, if you don't put away your whoredoms and you continue to embrace the bosom of a stranger, of a false god, I'm going to strip you naked. He says, and set her as in the day that she was born, which is naked, and make her as a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. What is he doing? He's threatening them. Now, what is he threatening them with? He's basically saying, I'm going to make you desolate. But how is a nation made desolate? As a wilderness, dry land, slaying them with thirst. That's in reference to drought and famine. And look, you look throughout the Bible, you'll see that God will often judge his people in such a way. He'll send a famine, he'll send a drought, he'll send some sort of judgment that will cause them to starve and be thirsty and not have just the necessities of life. That's judgment upon his people. And he goes, if you continue to embrace false religion and false gods, I'm going to make you desolate. I'm going to strip you. You're not going to have anything. You're not going to have the basics of life. And let me say this, that we can apply that to us today. Because the Bible tells us, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added unto you. Well, what are these things? The necessities of life. Because in context, it's referring to food and raiment. Now look, God blesses the just as well as the unjust. He sends the rain upon the just as well as the unjust. But at the end of the day, when it comes to Christians, he's not going to bless us with the necessities of life if we're just living in blatant sin. The Bible says the condition to be blessed of God and for God to provide for our needs is that we seek him first and the kingdom of righteousness. We seek him first and the principles found within his word. We seek to be obedient to him. If not, he's going to strip us naked. If not, he's going to cause us to thirst. If not, he's going to allow bad things to happen in our lives to cause us to refrain from embracing the world, to cause us from embracing sin and things that could potentially destroy our lives. You see, it's not so much as, though it's important that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, a good motive to stay obedient to God is that God doesn't destroy us, that he doesn't strip us naked, that he doesn't cause us to be thirsty and desolate. That's how God motivates us and prongs us to do right. Obviously, we ought to love God emotionally. Obviously, we ought to love God with our minds, our souls, and hearts. But a good motivation is his judgment. It's his chastisement. In fact, you don't have to turn to 2 Samuel 21, verse 1. It says here, then there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, it is for Saul and for his bloody house because he slew the Gibeonites. So we see there that God is judging Israel because of who? Because of Saul. How is he judging them? Through famine. Okay. Look at verse number 4. It says there, "And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms." Now, this is very important here. Okay. Because remember, I don't believe that these children that it's referring to is referring to the children of Hosea, obviously. Because he takes her to be his wife. She bears children, the two children, which is Ammi and Ruhamah. But then she also has the children of whoredoms. Now, if you remember in chapter 1, he says that he's going to restore Judah. And I believe that's in reference to the remnant, the righteous remnant found in Israel and in Judah. But here he says in verse 4 that he's not going to have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. He did not say he will not have mercy on Lo-Ruhamah and Lo-Ammi. He says he's not going to have mercy upon the children of whoredoms. Now go to Hebrews chapter number 12. You see, these children that he's referring to are the bastard children of Gomer. That's what a bastard is. A bastard is not a bad word. It's simply a word that defines a child who was born illegitimately out of wedlock, as we would say today. Okay, a woman who fornicates and has a child out of wedlock, according to the Bible, that child is referred to as a bastard. Okay. Now, I'm going to read to you from Deuteronomy 23, verse 2. It says, "A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to his 10th generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord." Look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 6. "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not?" So it's telling us here, and in verse 8, let's read verse 8. "But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." So here he's saying that God chastises his sons, and if they're his sons, they're not bastards. He said, "Oh, hold on a second, but don't we see chastisement in the nation? Don't we see that God..." No, he says, "I'm not going to have mercy." Remember that. You see, here in Hebrews chapter 12, look at verse number 10. "For they barely for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our" what? "Profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." That's not what we see in Hosea chapter 2, verse 4. Hosea chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "I'm not going to have mercy on you. I'm going to strip you naked. I'm going to destroy you. You will no longer be my people," he says in Hosea chapter 1. Okay. Here, he's saying, "These are my children. I'm going to chastise them because they're not bastards, but I want them to be partakers of my holiness," is what he's saying there. So the concept that we see here is that the legitimate children of God, right, are those who believe in the only true God. Those in the New Testament, obviously, we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But even in the Old Testament, when they're worshiping the true God, that's a legitimate child. That's the righteous remnant that we see in the Old Testament. So we say, well, what is the other one referring to then? You know, if he's saying, you know, Lo-Ruhamah and Ammi are his legitimate children, who are the other children? Well, those are the bastards. You get where I'm going with this? You have the righteous remnant who God's not going to judge, but then you have the bastard children, the whoredom, the children of whoredom of Gomer that's referring to unsaved Israel. Right. Because remember, there's always been a righteous remnant. There's always been saved people, 7,000 prophets who have not bowed the knee to Baal, which is exactly who they're worshiping here. Those are the 7,000 prophets. These are the 7,000 people who are the righteous remnant of Israel. Whereas he says in verse 4, I'm not going to have mercy on these bastard children. I'm not going to have mercy on the children of whoredoms. Why? Because they're not of Israel. Okay. The Bible even says, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. And we can say likewise, they are not all of Hosea that are of Hosea. Because remember, he adopted the bastard children because he married Gomer. But his legitimate children, right? His legitimate children was Lo-Ruhamah and Ammi, okay? You know, he's using it as an allegory. I mean, I thought there was like another place in the Bible where we see that same kind of concept, don't we? Oh yeah, that's right, Galatians 4. Amen. All right, go to Galatians 4. So this is not, Galatians 4 is not the first time that we see that concept used. He used it with Hosea and Gomer. He used it with Lo-Ruhamah, Ammi, and the bastard children. Okay? This is not a new concept. Look what it says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 22. It says here, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. which things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, an answer to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. So this is referring to unsaved Jews, okay? Because it says that they answered to Jerusalem, which now is. Answereth, another word, a synonym for answereth is reflects. As faith, as water, face answereth to faith, that's referring to the fact that it reflects. So he's saying that Agar, Mount Sinai in Arabia, is reflecting Jerusalem, which now is, referring to the Jews of that current time, and is in bondage with their children, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Skip down to verse number 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not the children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So we see that same concept being repeated and reflected in the New Testament. Laruhamah and Ammi are like the righteous remnant in the Old Testament. The children of whoredoms reflects those unsaved Israelites who God will not have mercy on. Go to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Look at verse number 6. It says, not as though the word of God hath taken an effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because are they the seed of Hosea, right, or Abraham here, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Now go back to Hosea chapter 2. That's why it's important that when we read the Old Testament, you know, don't buck when you see something where he's like, I'm not going to have mercy on these bastard children, or a bastard cannot come into the congregation. You need to read it in the spirit of the Bible. Okay? You need to read. Obviously, God loves bastard children today. Amen. Right? The bastard children in the Old Testament were a reflection of those who did not have a father. That's what a bastard is. But it's a spiritual reflection. It's a spiritual meaning of the fact that they're not saved.
Right.
Or even worse, that they're children of the devil.
Right.
Right? Because here's the thing. Gomer was going out sleeping around with people who were not her husband, just as Israel was going around with who? Balaam. Which is who? Satan. So the bastard children, obviously, are an offspring of Balaam. You see the comparisons there that God is making there? Now, look at verse number 5. For their mother hath played the harlot. She hath conceived them that hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. So here we see that Gomer is deceived. Obviously, she's going out and she's looking for these lovers who she thinks will provide the sustenance that she needs, okay? And it just goes to show that even today, in a spiritual manner, the spiritual application here is that often people will sin because they think it'll bring them a certain pleasure that later on they're going to regret, right? They get into sin, they get into drinking, alcohol, pot smoking, you know, or fornication, or whatever sin you fill in the blank with, thinking that that's going to offer some sort of gratification, but in the long run, it's going to destroy their lives.
Right.
They think it's going to give them bread and water, wool and flax, oil and drink, but guess what the Bible tells us? In Proverbs 20, verse 17, bread of the seed is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel. You see, when you sin, it's pleasurable for a season, but guess what? That season comes to an end.
Yes.
Sin is pleasurable for a season, but once that season is over, what happens? The wages of sin is death. Eventually, it'll produce death. That ought to be a motivation to us to stay away from fornication,
Amen.
To stay away from drunkenness, to stay away from, you know, pot smoking, drugs, or whatever it may be that may destroy our lives and displease God, is the fact that, yeah, you may enjoy it for a season, but it's going to cost you in the long run. You know, you may enjoy laziness for a season, but it's going to cost you in the long run. How is it going to cost you? You're not going to have character.
Right.
And you need character to be a functioning, successful member of society.
Amen.
To provide for a wife, to provide for your children, to be an example. You need character. But you know what? That goes out the window when you allow yourself to be lazy. When you allow yourself to be slothful. Oh, being lazy and slothful, maybe have some immediate gratification that you just get to chill out and do nothing. But guess what? It's going to bite you in the rear end in the long run. Your mouth shall be filled with gravel. And you can apply that to any type of sin that you think will give you the immediate gratification. It probably will. But afterwards, thy mouth shall be filled with gravel. Okay? And that's what Gomer's thinking. She's like, well, I'm going to go to my lovers. They give me wool and flax and all these things that are enjoyable, but her life's going to be destroyed. Okay? The Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 16, whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant, but he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. And this is in reference to adultery. Okay? He said, look, stolen waters are sweet. Bread eaten in secret is sweet. You know, when you sin, it's sweet. But you know what? Death is abiding there. That coincides with James chapter 1. When sin hath conceived, it bringeth forth death. For the wages of sin is death. It's always, death is always the end game to sin. Okay? Go back to Hosea chapter 2. I think you're already there. Look at verse number 6. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns, and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. You know, these people were not going to return back to their land. They're going to be made desolate. But the application there also is that the way of the transgressor is hard. Because he's saying, I'm going to hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her path. You see, the path of the righteous is as a shining light, right? It's made plain. When you're doing right, he that walketh uprightly, you know, those who do right, their path is made plain. Life is not complicated. You don't have to worry about covering sin. You don't have to worry about, you know, if someone's going to find out what you're doing. Why? Because you're just living an honest life of integrity, reading the Bible, serving the Lord. You have nothing to hide. You have nothing to lose. Whereas someone who's involved in sin and they're getting away from God, they're doing things that are displeasing to God. What is it? You know, their way is hard. The way of the transgressor is always hard. Right. You know, and that goes to show us that, you know, don't ever envy someone who's out in the world who looks like they may be successful without God. You know, they have their end. There is an end to their so-called success. There is an end to their so-called pleasure. And look, most of them are already suffering the consequences and they're already at their end. You say, oh, but they look happy. Yeah, they're trying to make it look like they look happy. Social media is great with that, isn't it? To portray happiness, they're not happy. Don't think that the people in Hollywood or your friends who are succeeding and they got all kinds of money because they're successful, but they're just not even saved, they don't have the Bible, that they're just happy without God. Most of them are not. Because none of those things bring happiness. None of those things bring fulfillment. Don't let them lie to you and think that, and to try to portray this life that they're just living lavishly without God. Okay? It's a hedge of thorns. The way of the transgressor is always hard. The Bible says in Proverbs 15:19, the way of the slothful man is as an hedge of thorns, but the way of the righteous is made plain. Look, I like when things are just plain. When you tell me something, I'm just like, just make it as short as possible. When my wife is trying to tell me something, and she's trying to tell me a story or something like that, you know, she has this tendency to just kind of like elaborate and give details. I mean, she's like, the clouds were in the sky, you know, it was around 2:30. She gives a lot of details. I'm just like, just get to the point. Just tell me what you got to say, you know. And it had like nothing to do with what the scenery was like. It was just, but they just elaborate a lot, right, on what they're talking about. I just like it plain. Just tell it to me plain. Number one, two, three, give me the commandment, and that's it. But you know, as Christians, that's how it ought to be, right? That everything should be made plain. And we should live in such a way, righteously, that everything is just made plain. Don't overcomplicate things. Whereas the way of the transgressor is not like that. They have thorns. They have walls. What are walls? Roadblocks. Things that they can't overcome. Things that can't get over. You know, what are thorns? Picture yourself walking through a vineyard of thorns. I mean, it's probably not the most comfortable thing. You're probably getting stabbed and cut, and it's just a very uncomfortable path, and you don't even know where you're going. In fact, in order to move the thorns out of the way, you got to use your hands. You're probably going to cut up your hands. Whereas the righteous, if you're just doing right, you can see what's right in front of you. Why? Because thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You see everything that's right in front of you. Okay? But he tells her that, therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. So, you know, this goes to show us that even Israel, God is placing these thorns in front of Israel so that she can come back, so that Israel can come back, so that they can repent of their wickedness and come back to God. Now, look at verse number 7 in Hosea chapter 2. It says here, and she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Now, the first thing I want you to notice there is that they were using the resources that God gave them for sinful and wicked deeds. And it should never be said of Christians that we would ever use that which God gives us to consume it upon our own lusts, to consume it upon our own wickedness, the things that we would desire to have that are wicked things. We should never use God's resources for sinful acts. But another thing that we see here is that Gomer, she's just regretting it. I mean, who does this sound like when she says, for then was it better with me than now? Well, that sounds like the prodigal son, right? He's like, man, I should have just stayed home with dad. You know, I had it made with dad. Well, Gomer's now thinking, man, I should just go back to my first husband. It was better then than it was now. And that just goes to show you that when you get involved in sin or you get out of church and you seek something of the world, you love the world, the things of the world, or whatever it may be, at the end of that trip, at the end of that journey, you're only going to come to the conclusion, man, it was better when I was just in church. Amen. It was better when I just had to get my butt up out of church, or excuse me, get my butt up out of bed and go to church. Get dressed, get ready, read the Bible, go soul winning, even when I didn't feel like doing it. That was better. You know, people think it's better when you leave church and you go out and you go sow your wild oats, but it's not better. And you will soon realize that once you suffer the consequences of your actions, you're going to say like Gomer did, it was better with me than now. But here's the goal, though, that you come to that realization before you get to this point. Then you say, you know what? I'm not going to go down that path because I don't want to be like Gomer and say that then. And in fact, God says, for she didn't know that I gave her corn and wine and oil. This is Hosea speaking, and multiplied her silver and gold. What is that saying? Gomer had everything from her husband. He was providing everything that she needed. She didn't need to go to some foreign lover to get these things. She can get it from her husband. He was providing for her needs. And what is the spiritual application there? That we don't need to go anywhere else to fulfill our desires. You know what? We can delight ourselves in the Lord, and He shall grant us the desires of our heart. Amen. You know, we can just stay in church and do that which is right in the sight of the Lord, and God can fulfill our every need. Okay? He said, well, you know, I have these needs that I don't think are right or whatever it may be. Well, you know what? You just don't have the right desires then. You know, you need to make sure that you align your desires with the Word of God. And the way you do that is you change your appetites. Okay? You know, I just like worldly music. Well, you know what? It's not like God's going to give you a better album if you stay in church. What it is that you're going to be in church, you're going to hear the hymns, and you're going to change your appetite, your musical appetite for the right type of music. Okay? Well, you know, I want these worldly friends. Well, that's probably not the best friends to have. You know, what God's going to do is He's going to replace those losers who don't have jobs, who are still living with their mother, a bunch of drunks and potheads, with some men of integrity who love the Lord, who will teach you soul winning, who will eat a pizza with you. You know, all right, bye. The ambulances are always going by here. When I listen to the sermons online, if I'm reviewing it or something, it's just like, I'm just like, I can't even hear what I'm saying. So what am I saying here is that basically God has provided everything that we need, okay? And this reminds me of when Nathan confronted David. You know, when he said, thou art the man, what did he say to him? He says, I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given thee unto thee such and such things. He was like, man, I gave you everything that you needed. And if that was too little, I would have gave you more if you would have just asked. You know, we never want to have this attitude that we need to go out into the world or go get something because God's not giving it to us. or do something in an illegitimate way because God's not doing it right now. Right. We need to just trust God and do it the right way. Amen. You know, and believe that God has our best interest in mind. Amen. I just need to get out of church so I can make more money. No, then you have a wicked desire of covetousness, and that's what it is. Right. Well, I just want more money. Okay, well, you know, God's probably not gonna give you more money because you're trying to consume it upon your own lust and you have the love of money. But you know what God can give you is something called something more valuable called contentment. Amen. And contentment is a lot greater than any vast amount of money that you can have. Right. Because no matter how much money you get, you will never be happy. Amen. Don't bite into this stupid ideology that if you become a millionaire, you'll be happy. You will never be happy. In fact, you'll be the most miserable human on earth if you become a millionaire. Okay? Happiness comes from when we obey God, we obey His word, we do things the right way, and we rejoice in the blessings, the true riches that God provides. Okay? And so we see here that Gomer, she's following after her lover, she recognizes her error, and she's like, man, it's better that I just go back to church. You know? And throughout the years that I've been saved, I've seen this a lot. You know, and I thank God for the people who come back to church. They repent, they get right, they get back into church. But you know what? You know, it's better to just stay than to go and to come back. Because you miss out on a lot of blessings. You miss out. You have to basically go back to the drawing board. The drawing board of faithfulness. The drawing board of just getting back in the saddle of soul winning, church attendance. And the things that, you know, you could have benefited from if you would have just been consistent the entire time. Okay. Now, let's see here. Look down at verse number 9. The Bible says here, therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she hath said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. And I will visit upon the days of Balaam, wherein she burnt incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgat me, saith the Lord. So what do we see here is that God is telling them it's too late. Right. See, that's the scary part right there. When God says, it's too late, I'm going to uncover your nakedness. Yeah. You know, and look, the Bible tells us, even in the New Testament, it could be too late for certain people. I'm not talking about reprobates. Obviously, we know for reprobates, it's too late. But I'm saying for Christians, it can become too late. You can get so involved and embrace sin to the point where God just kills you and He takes you home. The Bible says in 1 John 5:16, go to Romans chapter 6. 1 John 5:16. If any man seeth his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. There is a sin that you can commit. The God's like, you don't even have to pray for that. You're already done. God's going to shelve you. You know, he's basically done with you. You've lost your savor. You're disattached from the vine. You're done. We never want to get to that point. Look what the Bible says in Romans 6, verse 20. It says, for when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And I find it interesting that Gomer is saying in verse 12, and I will destroy her vines and her fig trees. God is saying this to Gomer. Whereof she had said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me, and I will make them a feast, a forest, and beasts of the field shall eat them. You talk about the fruit that she's going to produce. But what does it say in Romans 6? What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And that's exactly what Gomer's going to experience. Go to Hosea chapter 2 again. Now this is really interesting. In Hosea chapter 2 verse 14, he begins to prophesy of that restoration period, that time, that millennial reign. And look what it says in verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Now, the Valley of Achor is very significant, what he's saying there, okay? Don't miss out on that. If you remember in Joshua chapter 7, there was a man by the name of Achan, okay? Now, what did Achan do? He took of the accursed thing. He saw the Babylonian garment, the shekels. He took it when God told him not to. He brought it into his tent, hid it under the earth, and basically God judged Israel because of that, allowed many to die. And what happened? When God said, hey, find out who took of the accursed thing, they discovered that it was Achan. Well, Achan was stoned along with his family. Where? At the Valley of Achor. Right. And in fact, he goes on to say in Joshua chapter 7 that I have turned away the fierceness of my wrath from Israel. Therefore, that's why it's called the Valley of Achor. Now, why did he turn away the fierceness of his wrath? Because Achan was taken away. So when the fierceness of his wrath was there, we obviously see that because they got destroyed. They got their rear ends handed to him at Ai. Remember that? They got beat in Ai. Joshua was like repenting. He's like, what's going on? And he's like, you got someone who's taken of the accursed thing. They found out it's Achan. Achan is stoned to death at the Valley of Achor. And he said, look, now the fierceness of my wrath has been turned away. Why? Because the wicked has been plucked away. So what is the Valley of Achor when it talks about in verse 14? Therefore, behold, I will lure her, verse 15, and I will give her her vineyards from thence and the Valley of Achor for a door of hope. What is the door of hope? That God will remove the fierceness of his wrath. Well, how does he remove the fierceness of his wrath? By executing his wrath upon unsaved Israel in the latter end, right? The wicked are plucked away. Therefore, the kingdom can be established in righteousness because the dross has been removed from the silver. You understand what I'm saying here? So he's saying the Valley of Achor because that's going to be the time when God actually turns away the fierceness of his wrath from Israel, which is at the millennial reign. In order for the millennial reign to be established in righteousness, the wicked need to be plucked away. And how does that take place? When God just destroys. It's called the days of vengeance. Amen. Upon the Jews, the unbelieving Jews there. Okay, I thought that was interesting. Now, this goes to show us too that God is merciful. Okay, we focus a lot on the wrath of God and the anger of God, which is a good thing to do because it puts the fear of God in our lives. Amen. But we also need to balance that out with the mercy of God, because the fact is they go hand in hand. Why is that? Because God is merciful to them who fear him. If you have a proper fear of God, guess what? Then you get to enjoy the mercy of God. The Bible tells us in Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. So that goes to show us, hey, we need to make sure we keep hitting on the wrath of God. Keep hitting on the judgment of God. Keep hitting on the righteousness of God. And keep instilling the fear of God in the hearts of God's people. Why? So they can have the mercy of God. You know, these people who only want to talk about grace and mercy are not going to get it because they don't have a fear of God. They think that God is like some Santa Claus, some old white man with the white beard, a genie who's just going to answer every single prayer that they have. They don't realize that, hey, in order for you to enjoy the mercy of God, in order for you to experience God's grace in your life, you need to fear him. Because God is pitiful to those who fear him, who are afraid of him, who hold him to be a terror. God will be merciful to them. He's not merciful to those who don't fear him. And those who only talk about his grace and his mercy, don't fear him. Because if they're not talking about the wrath of God and the judgment of God, how can they even create the fear of God that would allow them to experience the mercy of God? Okay. Now go to Hosea chapter 2. Go back to Hosea chapter 2, verse 16. It says here, and it shall be at that day, referring to that millennial reign, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shall call me no more Baali. Now, Ishi was a guy in my old church. Okay. Do you guys remember that guy? His name was Ishi. But I'm going to explain what that means. Look at verse 17. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. Now, this is a significant passage because he says there that thou shalt call me no more Baali. Why is that significant? Because obviously that goes to show that they were calling God Baali. Okay. Now, what does Baali sound like? Baalim, right? Well, Baali simply means Lord. Okay, if you look at the significance of that name, it simply means Lord. So they were right to call God Baali because he's Lord. But what happened? Well, the same thing that happens every time. When they get away from God and start serving other gods, they render that name unto that false god. For example, you have, you know, at that time, it was a synagogue, but now it's a synagogue of Satan. You have the tabernacle of God, but now you have the tabernacle of Moloch. They render something that belongs to God, and they use it for Satan. They use it for their false god, their false idol. And so Baali simply means Lord, and no one really knows that. Why is that? Because God basically did what he said in verse 17, I will take away the name of Balaam out of her mouth. So in other words, now we understand that the connotation that is attached to Balaam is a devil. It's not God. Because God doesn't want him to be. He doesn't want them to call him Balaam anymore because it's carried that negative connotation of being a devil. Okay. Now, he then says, it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi. What is Ishi? Ishi simply means husband. Okay. You say, well, how do you know this? Because in verse 19 to 20, he states he's going to betroth them. And remember, what is the allegory being used here? Gomer and Hosea. The fact that they're married, right? And what was Gomer doing? Going after strange lovers, just as Israel was going after strange gods. Okay? Now, but we also know this because of the simple fact that even in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 31, referring to the covenant to come, what does God tell the children of Israel through Jeremiah? He says, I was a husband unto them. When Paul later quotes that in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 9, he says, I regarded them not, saith the Lord. So he was a husband unto them, but later on in the New Testament, because they were replaced, he no longer regards them. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 11, 2, it says, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Okay? And this is referring to now all believers, Jew or Gentile. That's what that's talking about there. And so what Hosea is simply saying here is that, hey, they will no longer call me Baali because that's carried that negative connotation. They shall call me Ishi in that New Testament, in that new covenant, because at that time, like Paul said, he's espousing them as a chaste virgin to Christ. Okay, they're separated unto the Lord. There's not going to be one person in the millennial reign who's not saved, as far as his people, I'm saying. Okay, both Jew and Gentile will be saved. Jew from the Old Testament who were believers, but also the New Testament Gentiles who have believed on Christ. They will be in that union according to Ephesians chapter number 2. Now go back to Hosea chapter 2, look at verse 18, and we'll finish it off here. It says, in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven and with the creeping things of the ground, and I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and I will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. And the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. And in fact, later on in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, it says this, for this is the covenant that I made with them, that I will make with them with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind, and write in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least even to the greatest. Okay, so that is a reference to that millennial reign there. So what do we see in Hosea chapter 2? What are the applications that we see here? Well, we see the spiritual application of the legitimate children versus the children of whoredoms. You have the legitimate children who are the righteous remnant, and you have the children of whoredoms, referring to those who are not saved. We would also refer to them as unbelieving Jews who have Satan as their father. We also see that sin is pleasurable only for a season. Gomer saw that, didn't she? And then we see that sometimes it's too late for some, but also that God is merciful towards those who fear him. So what is the takeaway from this sermon? It's simply this. Hey, make sure you're growing in your fear of God so you can keep tapping into that mercy when you need it. Okay? Because look, when you study the Old Testament, you'll run into some really bad kings. But a lot of these kings, you wonder, it's like, man, why did God give that person another chance? Well, one, because they humbled themselves and then they feared God. And it went a long way. Okay? That goes to show us that, yeah, it's true. As high as the heavens are from the earth, so great is his fear, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. And you can't really measure how high the heaven is from the earth. It's a vast measurement right there. But that goes to show you that his mercy is what? Everlasting. Towards who? Towards them that fear him. All right? Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the example of Hosea. And I pray, God, that you'd continue to open our understanding, help us to understand what we're reading here, and make, obviously, we want to interpret the Bible correctly as far as the immediate interpretation, but there's also, obviously, a lot of applications that we can adhere to and apply to our personal lives, something that's relevant to today. And I pray that you continue to expand our understanding in that area. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.